mysteriously the next day, overnight. Maybe Herod had heard about these things. He didn't want to risk the same thing. But no measures can stand against the Almighty God. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that the angel, what the angel was doing was really happening, and he thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. Then they, when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." It's amazing. They're praying for God to answer their prayer, to free Peter, and it's almost like they don't believe that God's actually going to act. Just can't happen. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then he says, "Tell James." Now, just a little addendum there. Who is James? Which James are we talking about? James just died. This is the other James. It's either James, the son of Alphaeus, or it's James, the brother of the Lord, who we'll see in chapter 15, actually had become a Christian, had risen in the ranks, and had assumed leadership of the group of apostles. So one of them, anyways, "Tell James and the brethren about this," he said, and then he left for another place. So the obvious question here, actually, we'll get to the obvious question in a second here. Where am I at? In the morning, there's an understatement. The Bible's full of understatements, isn't it? There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. None of them woke up. No small commotion. After Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards, and ordered them to be executed. So the obvious question is, what is the role of prayer in all this? Now, if God is sovereign, doesn't he do what he wants? Doesn't he sort of organize things? So were the prayers of the saints the reason why Peter wasn't executed, but the lack of prayer was why James was executed? Is that really the way it works? Is prayer really the Christian's secret weapon? It's a good question. So let's do a little bit of a short excursion into this issue of prayer before we get back to our text. Sorry, my notes are sticking together here. So what is prayer? It is actually our acknowledgement. It is actually our acknowledgement that our lives are more than just physical. There's a spiritual reality to life. In fact, physical and spiritual are actually inseparable in real life. And so prayer is as much a part of a full life as thinking and talking. Think about that. Prayer is as much a part of a real life, a full life, as thinking and talking. Because the source of all of sin and evil in this life, including persecution and imprisonment and execution, the source of that is spiritual. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The root of all this is spiritual. And we participate in this fight, this spiritual battle, by starting with prayer. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." In other words, we look to the Lord. That's where divine power comes from. That's prayer. And we see prayer throughout Scripture. You can't read much in Scripture without coming across prayer. It's an integral part of the Bible. And so it's very easy to cherry pick verses out of Scripture. Perhaps what I'm doing right now is you cherry pick that your favorite verses out, and then you develop a whole theology of prayer, which is sort of self-serving. We sort of pick out the verses that we want to use. And so I'm well aware that I may be doing that. And so if you want to come back at me later, that would be really good, because we need to get a full-orbed view. When you develop a theology, you have to take everything in Scripture in order to develop that. Otherwise, you're leaving parts out. And the truth is, though, that we don't fully understand prayer. We don't fully understand prayer. And that is a part of our life of faith. But there is a lot that we do know. There is a lot that we do know about prayer. And it's not primarily about us getting stuff. It's not primarily about us getting stuff. It's primarily acknowledging our total dependence on the object of our prayer, our total dependence upon God, and our acknowledgement of the supremacy of His will in our lives. Jesus said in John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This is not a magic formula. You know, when I pray, I often pray, especially I'm praying publicly, in Jesus' name. It's not a magic formula, but it's for His sake, for His will, that the Father may be glorified. It's for the glory of God, not that I get stuff. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, it's about praying the will of Jesus, praying His mind, and not ours. It's for His sake, not us. Jesus goes on in John 15:7. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Abiding, seeking the face of God, seeking Christ, not self. We seek Christ, not self. And it's allowing the living and active Word of God to penetrate and shape our very souls into Christ-likeness. That's prayer. That's abiding in Him. That is praying in His name. So when we pray this way, it calms our souls in the midst of turmoil, and it frustrates the enemy. It frustrates the enemy because we're no longer focused on self, but on Christ. And when Satan gets frustrated, that's victory for the Lord's people. That's victory. It's victorious for us. It's part of a victorious living, is to frustrate Satan. But we do it not by saying, "I'm going to frustrate you, Satan." No, it's because we do it because we're focused on Christ and not on self. Now, sometimes we don't know how to pray, but we need to pray anyways. And Paul understood this in Romans 8:26. He says, "And the Spirit helps us in our weakness." No, go back one. There we go. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." See, Paul understood this agnosticism, in a sense, about prayer. We don't know, so we pray anyways. And the Spirit intercedes. So even when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, God does. God does. God knows. And sometimes we just need to cry out to God. We just need to cry out to God. We do it in faith. It's part of our life, our walk of faith, knowing that God will work things out for the best as He sees it, not necessarily as we see it. He alone can see it. And because He's sovereign, He already knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't always act in accordance with how we pray or what we pray for. Again, we go to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Three times, Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in the flesh," whatever that was, some physical ailment that he had, "that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, part of our walk of faith, part of this life of faith, is knowing that God knows. It's knowing that God knows, that he can be trusted, and he will work things out. He'll work out everything, not necessarily as we expect or as we want, but ultimately for our eternal good and his eternal glory. Now, there's a lot more we could say about prayer. We could take a month of Sundays and talk about prayer and still not plumb the depths of it. But even then, we wouldn't know the full extent of what prayer is. The important thing is just do it. The old Nike commercial, just do it. Just pray. Okay, so let's get back to the man who didn't pray, Herod Agrippa I. Verse 19, second half. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. Now, he had been up in Jerusalem, which is up in the hill country. Caesarea is on the coast. That was the administrative capital of Judea. So he's got affairs of state to take care of. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Remember, there is a famine throughout the Roman world. And so Herod now thinks he's got some important foreign policy and international trade issues at hand that he's got to deal with. But he quickly learns that while he can fight against God's people and maybe in his mind win a battle, he cannot win against God. You can't win against God, and at some point you're going to be called to account. On that appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man!" It's probably a rock concert. The rock gods are up there. Now, as someone who was trying to adhere to the Jewish law, he should have known right away that this was blasphemy. He should have known that this was blasphemy. But, you know, when you're living without God, it's really hard to resist the ultimate temptation out of the garden when Satan said to Eve, Genesis 3:5, "And you will be like God." That's the ultimate temptation. It all comes from that. "And you shall be like God." This is the temptation that ushered in sin and death in the first place. In verse 23, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know, Jesus told a parable of the rich fool, and he ended it with these words in Luke 12:20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" See, when we reject the gospel, we reject the good news, we're actually rejecting God and his provision to deal with the sin issue through the death of his son. We just sang about that in several songs. So when we reject Jesus as our substitute payment, there's no other option. There's no other payment plan for dealing with sin. There's no other option except we pay the price personally. We pay it personally, and it's forever. It's an eternal debt. And that's an eternally tragic option. Think about it. That's an eternally tragic option. And so by rejecting the gospel, Herod Agrippa chose the bad news option. And despite that, the gospel continued to spread. The good news continued. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, remember they were bringing relief to the people in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So the focus of Acts actually now will switch. It will switch. And it'll almost exclusively now be on the missionary work of Saul, who's later Paul, and Barnabas. Peter's only mentioned one more time in the book of Acts, and that'll be in chapter 15 in a couple of weeks, where he defends the new missionary effort of Paul and Barnabas amongst the Gentiles. So what do we take away from chapter 12? Well, the first thing is that when we come to Christ, we quickly find that salvation isn't just about us. It's a lot to do with us. It's about us, but it's not just about us, because we become part of a bigger, a vaster, eternal story. God's plan to bring the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to the whole world in every generation. That's the big plan. And we become a part of the spread of the gospel. We have a part in the continuation of the book of Acts. So we as Christians, the body of Christ, the church, we each one of us has an important part to play for as long as God leaves us in our generation. We each have an important part to play. We each need to find our part in God's bigger plan. And that's the first point of application, is find your part in God's bigger plan. Now, chapter 12 actually illustrates what some of these parts might look like, and maybe we can get some inspiration from them. First of all, James. James was an apostle. He was privileged to be part of Jesus' inner circle. He knew Jesus intimately. But God called him home relatively early. He could have been probably in his 30s at this point. We don't know much about him. But his death showed the church that the gospel is serious business. This is serious business. Then there's Peter. He's also an apostle. He's also privileged to be part of that inner circle, to be known personally, be taught personally, be taken aside by Christ and taught, told he'd be a leader. And he was a leader in the early church. He was high profile. He was a great preacher. He delivered that Pentecostal sermon. 3,000 came to Christ that day. That tops Billy Graham. He's a tremendous preacher. But he was martyred at a much later age in Rome. God called him home after he'd helped get the church established. He was a leader of a missionary, involved missionary work, even contributed to the New Testament canon of Scripture. Then there's John Mark. Just had his name mentioned just a couple times. Barnabas' cousin. He aspired to be a missionary. Last thing we read about, he was heading off with Saul and Barnabas to be a missionary. Later on, we're going to find out that he bombed out partway through his first missionary trip. He bombed out, but he was back at it with his cousin Barnabas. He matured. Not very high-profile guy, but many years later, Paul, who didn't want anything to do with him after he bombed out, he's writing to Timothy from prison, and he told Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. He redeemed himself. He persevered. He didn't let it get him down. He got back on the horse. And I think he finished well. In fact, many scholars think that he is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And then there's Mary, mother of John Mark. Probably a widow, because it said they were meeting in her house. So she hosted at least a part of the church in Jerusalem. Now remember, thousands of people are now in the church of Jerusalem, so they won't all fit in one building. So at least a part of it was meeting in her house, and she was hosting this great prayer meeting. Hospitality is huge. We think, well, okay, it's just her house. No, she's the hostess. It is huge. Hospitality is huge. And it's a vital responsibility within the church. In fact, Alex Stroke recently wrote a book called The Hospitality Commands. Not the how-tos, but the commands in Scripture. It was a Bible study. Hospitality is huge. Paul later commended widows who had shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted themselves to every good work. This is not necessarily high-profile work, but Mary got her name in the New Testament for her service to the saints. It's an essential part of gospel life. Then there's Rhoda, servant girl. We don't know how old she is, but her name is there. Why? Because she's a witness to God's work in the life of Peter and the life of the church. And when somebody says, oh, that couldn't have happened to Peter, they can go ask Rhoda and say, yes, it did. I saw it. She's a witness, just a servant girl. The other thing we learned about Rhoda is that she stood by the truth. Even when she's being ridiculed by those who are senior to her, she stood by the truth. And steadfastness in truth is a huge part of gospel living, part of the gospel message. And then there's numerous unnamed other believers. Now, who are these people? Well, they were known by their contemporaries for sure. Somebody, probably Mary, knew everybody in that prayer meeting, I expect. But more importantly, they're known in heaven. They're known in heaven. And each had an important part to play in the spreading of the gospel. They were praying, they were beseeching the throne of God on behalf of Peter. Every one of them had an important part to play. So the first point of application is find your part in God's bigger plan. Secondly, don't neglect the weapon of prayer, regardless of your part in the big story. Wherever your part is, don't neglect this weapon of prayer. It's an essential part. It was an essential part of the early church, and it has been ever since. In fact, as we look in Acts chapter 2, think back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's one of the defining characteristics of the local church is coming together in prayer. It's an essential part of gospel living, whether we're talking about us as individuals or us collectively as a local church. So to neglect prayer is like neglecting thinking and speaking. We all do that. Why not? So we can't be neglecting prayer. We're only two-thirds of a person if we neglect prayer. It's an integral part of authentic living, real life, the life we're called to. Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints. Seems pretty straightforward. Thirdly, and lastly, don't be a Herod. Don't be a Herod. When we reject the gospel, we reject God's provision, his provision of the only perfect and acceptable payment on behalf of our sins. And it's a free gift. We're rejecting a free gift. And that's an insult to God. God made us. God loves us. We're made in his image. Therefore, we have eternal value. Nobody born ever is without eternal value. Doesn't matter whether you're the king or that you're the servant girl. You're born with eternal value because you're made in the image of God. And God doesn't want that which he has made for eternity, of eternal value, to be lost forever, to be separated from him forever. And so when we reject the gospel, we're rejecting God, we're actually insulting God, we're rejecting real life, and that leaves us with an impossible debt to pay, an eternal debt with no relief. The writer to the Hebrews said in 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and unless you have an advocate who can say to the living God, not guilty because I paid the price, not guilty because I paid the price. Unless you have that advocate, it's a fearful thing to appear before that God. We all need the gospel. We all need Christ. We all need him. He is our only life. He is the only true life. He is our life. Normally I would close in a word of prayer, but I want to sing a prayer. Actually, we sang it earlier. I don't know, Paul, if you want to come up and lead us in this. The mystery of the cross I cannot understand. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sins. What's our response? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. What's our response? Thank you, Jesus. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.